Good morning. Thank you for being here this morning. I hope you have been encouraged by our worship together, that as we have prayed together and sang together and remember the Lord's death, that you have been uplifted as we try to strengthen each other in our spiritual journey and as we try to glorify God in our worship. You may have had this conversation like I have before, and it begins like this. Someone asks you, so what church are you a member of? And you might respond a number of different ways, but perhaps you say something to the effect of, well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Oh, someone says, isn't that the church that doesn't believe in the Old Testament? Now, I don't know how you respond to that, what your preference is, but that's a rather vague and untrue characterization of members of the Church of Christ as a group. If the comment is made that, well, we're not under the old law, maybe that's how you respond, perhaps. What most people hear is that we don't believe in the Ten Commandments. And so now we're lumped in with all of those who would love to eliminate religion from the public forum. So you went from a Bible believer to almost an atheist in one quick conversation, just by simply acknowledging that you don't believe that we're under the Ten Commandments. Many religious people, however, seem to believe that we are responsible to Jesus Christ, but also that we are under at least some of the old law, if not the entire law of Moses. Individuals like Roy Moore here in the state of Alabama, a candidate for the Senate in the last race, have made the display of the Ten Commandments in government buildings essentially a test of whether religious faith is going to be allowed in government matters. And that's a difficult situation because at the same time that I do believe the Constitution does not eliminate the use of religion or the presence of religion in public government, public affairs, and there's nothing about separation of church and state as it's commonly used in the Constitution. At the same time, I think Roy Moore has picked the wrong battle, because I don't believe that you and I are responsible to the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as noted in Exodus chapter 20. Now, there are some people who will refer to practices that are authorized in the Law of Moses to describe how God's people should live today. And so you have kind of a wide spectrum of beliefs about the Old Testament and what our attitude should be toward that Testament. I really think you picked a good theme. To talk about God's love and faithfulness, both are illustrated well in both of the Testaments that we're going to talk about, the Old Testament and New Testament. And this morning we're going to continue a series, in a series of sermons that began back in January. The elders determined that in 2019 what we would try to do is go back and review some basics that Christians need to be familiar with. And so I kicked that series off in January, and each month there's been one of the elders who has dealt with some aspect of a back-to-basics theme. And so I'm now beginning the second round of the elders preaching along those lines. So what should be our attitude toward the Old Testament? Are we responsible for following the Law of Moses in part or as a whole? If we believe that we are not responsible to the Law of Moses, are we saying that the Law of Moses was somehow inadequate? I think that's what people hear. When you say, well, we're not under the Law of Moses, well, what do you mean? Do you think that God's law given to Israel was in some way flawed, or that he didn't get it right, so he had to give another testament later on through Jesus? And of course, that's not at all what we are saying. So this morning, I want to talk a little bit about the purpose of the Law of Moses. I'm going to suggest four things to you that I think help us understand how the Law of Moses fits in God's redemptive plan. And then I want to talk about the fact that the law of Christ has superseded the law of Moses, the first testament that we have in our Bibles. I rather suspect that there are a lot of people who really are not understanding the entire plan of God, and specifically how the law of Moses fits in God's redemptive plan for mankind. And so let me suggest to you first off that the law of Moses was specifically given to the people of Israel. It was not given to all of mankind. You'd be surprised how many people do not realize that, although it seems to be exceptionally clear in the Old Testament that this was a law given specifically to Abraham's descendants, that is, the nation of Israel. In passages like Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31, which actually is 40 years after the law is initially given there at Mount Sinai, and Moses is rehearsing some things to this new generation that will go into the land of Canaan. He writes in chapter 4 and verse 31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them." Well, that affirms that the covenant was made with these Israelites, their fathers, and in other passages, Moses says, not just with them, but with you as well. In Jeremiah chapter 34, skipping further in Israel's history, and verse 13, Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery," and he goes on to describe some things in that covenant. If you move to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, in verses 8 and 9, as the Hebrew writer talks about the promise that God made through Jeremiah of a new covenant, he says this. He says in verse 8, he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." So those passages establish pretty clearly that God made his covenant, at least with Israel. And the passage that Berto read from Ephesians 2 addresses Gentiles, noting that they were strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, that they were not part of this covenant that we call the law of Moses, the Old Testament. So the first thing we note is that the law of Moses was specifically given to the Jews and not to all of humanity. But furthermore, the law of Moses was intended, at least part of its process, its purpose, was intended to provide a holy lineage for the Messiah. Now, we could go back, as we have done on previous sermons, to talk about God's promises of this coming Savior, promises that became more clear and more definitive as time went on, promise to Abraham and promise to David. And so we could talk about the Messiah, but it's clear that God intended for the Messiah to come through this nation and that he wanted Israel to be separate from the other nations. Once again, talking about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, part of the passage that was read, there's that wall that divides Jew from Gentile. And Paul identifies that wall as the law of commandments. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, in verses 5 and 6, as God is preparing to give the law of Moses to the people of Israel, he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Holy carries both the significance of separate and undefiled. It has to do with character and the idea of being separate from other things or other people, depending on whether you're talking about people or things. And so the law made a distinction between Jew and Gentile. God wanted to provide this holy nation through whom the Messiah, the promised blessing to the nations, could come. In the third place, the law of Moses, one of its other purposes was to teach people about the things that were coming, about the new covenant that would be a better covenant based on better promises. And so the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews,
describes the law of Moses as containing shadows, and that some of the provisions and some of the practices were simply copies of the things that were to come. Consider Hebrews 10 and verse 1, where the writer says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come." And he talks about the animal sacrifices versus the effective single sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 23, that expression, copies of the heavenly things, is used. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things." That's the Old Testament tabernacle and the furniture that pertained to it. Those are copies of the things to come, he says. Those things could be purified with these rites, animal sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, we noted a little bit earlier in chapter 8, in verses 8 and 9, that God made a covenant with Israel and that in the future he would make a new covenant, a different covenant, a covenant of a different kind with Israel. And notice, if you will, just prior to that, beginning in verse 4, the writer says, "Now if he," that is Jesus, "were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" And so when God gives him the command to build this mobile worship place, the tabernacle, he's specific about how things are to be laid out and how they're to be built, and Moses needs to follow that pattern because that is a copy of things to come. And by looking at the tabernacle, as we did, incidentally, not all that long ago in one of our sermons, we can see some things about the sacrificial system that you and I live under today, about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Hebrews kind of emphasizes very clearly the fact that the law of Moses was intended to teach us some things about things to come. And so it had shadows and copies, but not the reality that would eventually be revealed. In Colossians, the second chapter, verses 16 and 17, which is kind of a parallel passage to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, the passage that Bertel read just a little while ago, I want you to note that this is the conclusion that Paul offers to the Colossians. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Those were all things that had to do with the law of Moses. And Paul says, don't let anybody pass judgment. Nobody can judge you or condemn you about those things. Why is that? Because those things that stood against us, they were nailed to the cross. And he's not talking about individual sins. He's talking about the law. And that's why nobody could judge you in these things, because the law has been taken away. These, he says, are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. And so the law, as Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 24, was a guardian or a tutor to bring individuals to Christ, and particularly to justification by faith. The law essentially caused people to realize that they were not going to be able to accomplish righteousness through their own efforts. And so they're pushed, if you will, carried, so to speak, by this guardian, the law of Moses, carried to justification by faith through Jesus Christ. That's Paul's argument in the latter part of Galatians chapter 3. Now, the fourth thing that I want to mention to you about the purpose of the law of Moses is that it was never intended to replace or annul the promise that was made to Abraham. Sometimes when people think of the redemptive plan, they kind of divide it into the old law and the new law, and God gave the old law, and then he took the old law out of the way and replaced it with the new law. And it's as though the real issue is new versus old law, when in fact everything from Genesis 12 onward is involved in the fulfilling of that promise that was made to Abraham. And that's really the thing we need to focus on when we talk about God's redemptive plan. That promise to Abraham, and specifically the part of the promise that involved the blessing of all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. Paul identifies that seed as Christ
in the book of Galatians there in chapter 3. And so if you look at chapter 3 and verses 17 and 18, here's what Paul says. You know, the question for the Galatians was, do we need to keep taking, keeping this law of Moses? And if you have the law of Moses, does that replace in some way or supplant this promised Abraham? And Paul says, no, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after this promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant, speaking now of the promise to Abraham previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So how is it that we're going to inherit? Well, some people were acting as though you needed to follow the law, you're going to do all the law, and that somehow it would come as a result of the works of the law. And Paul says, no, there was a promise made 430 years earlier, and the fact that the law of Moses was given later doesn't void that promise. That's always been God's plan. You have to understand that the law was put in there because of sin. He explains that in Romans and a little bit earlier in Galatians 3. But it doesn't annul or supplant the promise that had been made to Abraham. And so let me just very quickly put up those four things. Those are at least four things that we need to understand about the law of Moses if you're going to properly place it or see its relationship to the overall redemptive plan of God. There were people in the period of the early church who were trying to combine the law of Moses with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes they're referred to as Judaizers. And the Apostle Paul confronted those individuals on multiple occasions and in various locations. Some of them were teaching that Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised and essentially to keep all of the law of Moses. Circumcision was spoken of in a sense as being kind of a summary of keeping the law of Moses, an obligation to keep the entire law. In fact, in Acts 15, that's what the discussion there in Jerusalem was all about. In verse 5, we're told that there were some who were teaching that the Gentiles needed to do exactly that. Be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And in that chapter, Acts 15, that teaching was rejected by the apostles based on the vision of Peter and his experience at the house of Cornelius, and Paul and Barnabas' success and divine approval in preaching that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised and keep the old law. And then James' reference to the Old Testament, that God always intended to bring people out of all the nations to be His people. Not everybody become a Jew and then you can be part of God's people. And so three times the question of whether or not Gentile Christians had to keep the law of Moses is answered in chapter 15. And that's rejected, that idea. And the Apostle Paul opposed that teaching really in the entire book of Galatians. I kind of thought at one point that maybe what I would do is just we kind of summarize Galatians. But you might wish to read Galatians and see how many times Paul talks about the relationship between Christians and particularly Gentile Christians with the law of Moses in the book of Galatians. In fact, there are three books in the New Testament that deal extensively with the question of our relationship to the law of Moses. And they are the books of Romans and Galatians, as we've noted, and the book of Hebrews, as we'll talk about just a little bit now. I want to look at some passages in Hebrews that make it clear that God intended for the old law to be pushed to the side and for the new law to supersede that first testament. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verses 11 and 12, and at some point I'm going to say that Paul wrote this book. I just know it. So I'm going to already put the caveat down there. I'm going to try to say the Hebrew author, but sooner or later Paul writes everything. So let me just say that whoever wrote Hebrews in chapter 7, he makes the argument that if the Levitical priesthood was adequate, it was everything that was necessary, then why would you need another priesthood? He's already introduced Jesus after a different order. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he says something very important in the end of verse 12. He says,
For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. Verse 11, he says, priesthood and law were connected together in the Old Testament. And then he lays out this principle that if you change the priesthood, and he's already argued that it's changed, then you have to change the law as well. If you want Jesus, high priest after the order of Melchizedek, you can't stay with the law of Moses because it had a different priesthood, a Levitical priesthood. And that's a very easy argument to follow and to show. In the 7th chapter, verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, the law of Moses, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, that would be in Psalm 110, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so Jesus has been appointed high priest, and that indicates there has to be a change of the law as well. In the 13th verse of chapter 8, the Hebrew writer says, somewhere here, in 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now in chapter 8, the author has cited the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 that there was going to be a new and different covenant made with God's people. And so the author of Hebrews suggests that at the time that Jeremiah said, I'm going to make a new covenant, the consequence is the first one became old. And what's old is ready in Jeremiah's time to vanish away. And so the first covenant becomes the old covenant and it is removed. It becomes obsolete. In Hebrews the 10th chapter, in verses 8 through 10, the author says, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings, and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, he's been quoting from the Old Testament, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Well, first and second what? Look at verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He comes to do, and this is the Messiah being quoted from the Old Testament, he comes to do the will of God. What is the will of God? To offer a sacrifice that would actually be effective in taking away sins. And so he comes to do the will of the Father. He sacrifices his body. He does away with the first in order to establish the second will or testament. So Hebrews 10 is very clear about the fact that the first one has been taken away, done away with, and the second established. Now, I didn't mention Ephesians before, but the passage that Bertel read is pretty clear. It's addressed to Gentiles. You probably noticed that in the first few verses there. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. We talked about that a little bit earlier. Having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility that Tim mentioned in his comments before the supper. By abolishing, how did he break down this wall? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The law of Moses, as we suggested earlier, created a division between Jew and Gentile, primarily by the fact that the law was given just to the Jews. And Jews were restricted from just easy access to other nations. They were to be a separate, holy people. But now in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body. How do you do that? You eliminate what kept them apart. That breaking down of the wall of hostility, the removing or the abolishing of the law of commandments. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians that the Old Testament, that was the means by which Jew and Gentile were essentially separated, that's been taken out of the way so that they can be one new man in Christ Jesus. Now, I mentioned Galatians as well, and Galatians is a book, as I said, that is largely concerned with Gentile Christians' relationship to the law of Moses. So just a couple of passages here in the third chapter, verses 23 through 25. Paul writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Now that's pretty clear. We're told what the function of the law is. We're told how long it's going to last. And we're told that that has happened. That is, that faith has come. And so we're not under a guardian any longer. Hard to read that passage and argue that we're still under the law of Moses in any way or fashion. And Paul describes it as a yoke of slavery. That is the old law. He says in chapter 5, in the very beginning of that chapter, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Now, the acceptance of circumcision is tantamount to keeping the law of Moses for the sake of justification. And Paul says, if that's what you do, if you're going to follow the law of Moses with the idea of being justified or made righteous before God, Christ doesn't have any value for you. Why? Because Jesus' death is all about grace. It's all about forgiveness. It's not about our merit. And so if you're going to go the merit road, then the grace road doesn't apply to you. And that's his point here in these verses. "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace." Now, Paul's very clear about what it means to be justified by the law. It means you have to keep the whole law without any infractions, without any sin, or you're in need of grace and the law really can't help you. If you'll permit me, I'd like to look at a couple of passages here from Romans, and then the lesson will be yours. In Romans, the 7th chapter, Paul, in verse 6, says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Now, what does Paul mean? We're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Well, that's a reference to the beginning verses of the chapter where Paul uses an illustration from marriage. He talks about how a woman is bound with respect to her husband as long as he lives. And if she goes out and marries somebody else while he's still living, if she's divorced and goes and marries with somebody else, then she becomes an adulteress. But if he dies, then she's free. She can marry whom she will, as the illustration goes. But Paul's point is not to talk specifically about marriage and divorce or adultery, physical adultery. It is to talk about the relationship of Christians to the law. And he goes on to make this observation. He says in verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another." Just like death in this first marriage allows the woman then to be married to somebody else, so there has to be a death in that relationship between an individual and the law of Moses in order to be married to somebody else. Well, he says, you died to the law. And so you can be married to Christ, joined to Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And so trying to live under the law of Moses, at the same time that you want to be joined to Christ, you want to live under the New Testament, is tantamount to spiritual adultery. It's like the woman who's bound with respect to one woman, one man, and then joined to another. And so Paul says, essentially, that results in spiritual adultery for us to attempt to be joined to both or to be under both laws. So let me ask this question. Do you believe in the Old Testament? Well, I'm sure that you do. I think we would probably all agree that it's inspired writing. It is Scripture. And in fact, we can learn a lot of things from the Old Testament. We learn about the nature of God, about His power, His majesty. We learn about His attitude toward sin, the seriousness of sin, the cost of sin. We learn about the need for holiness as God is teaching His people that they need to be a holy nation and all of the regulations that have to do with cleanliness and that sort of thing. And many other principles that are illustrated, important things that are illustrated in the Old Testament. But it's one thing to say, I believe that it's inspired writing, it's Scripture, and I can learn a lot from it. And it's quite another thing to say, you know, I still have to follow the Old Testament just like those Jews prior to Christ. So we understand that while we learn from the Old Testament, we're not bound by that law. In fact, Gentiles never were. Jews were given that law. And the law has played its part in God's plan. It wasn't a flawed covenant. The Hebrew writer says, for finding fault with them, speaking of the people under the covenant, then he makes the promise of a new covenant where fellowship, I should say knowledge, will precede fellowship instead of the other way around as was true in the Old Testament. And the fact of the matter is, we are still responsible for the moral code that's laid out in the Ten Commandments. But not because it's laid out in Exodus 19 and 20. But because that same moral code is repeated in the New Testament. It's part of the new law. And that's the law that you and I are under. And so I don't have the right to steal. I don't have the right to commit adultery. I don't have the right to murder. Those commandments, with the exception of the Sabbath observance, which isn't repeated in the new law, the rest of the commandments are all cited even word for word or in principle in the new law. And that's why I'm responsible to them, not because they were given as a decalogue to the Old Testament. You and I are responsible to a better covenant based on better promises. A covenant that includes forgiveness of sin via the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, and I believe Tyler may have referenced this passage in his invitation on Wednesday night, I know he referenced verses 23 and following. But verses 11 and 12 talk about what Jesus has done for us as a high priest. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so under this new covenant, we can be saved from our sins through the blood that was shed on the cross. I appreciated Tim's comments this morning. It made me think a little bit about how some act in history that probably would have never made much notice if it wasn't for who Jesus is, how much that has changed the course of human history, and your life and my life depend on what happened on that cross. And so this morning, have you been delivered from sin by the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been washed of your sins? We live under a better covenant. We live under a covenant that provides eternal redemption. provides eternal life.
If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not expressed your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, trusting Him for your salvation, then you need to repent of your sins this morning. Don't wait. Make your confession before this good audience, and we'll baptize you. We'll bury you with Christ in the water of baptism so that you can be united in His death where the blood was shed and you can be cleansed of your sins. Leave here this morning free and clean of all the sins, the guilt of sins that have been committed in the past. Then we walk together in this journey to heaven. If you need to respond to the gospel this morning, we want to invite you, and we do as we stand and sing.